open your Bibles tonight, to just anywhere you'd like to open them tonight. It'd be good, huh? We're going to get back into our study of the Kings. And we're going to move quickly now. You should have a piece of paper. Everybody get a little piece of paper? It's just a lined piece of paper, not a lot of information on it. But so you can put that information on there that you can use somewhere down the road. And, you know, sometimes when somebody's giving you information, if it's not pertinent to your situation, it doesn't mean anything. So a large contingent of you will be bored to tears tonight because you have no intention of studying your Bible to this depth. Okay, just so I can help you now, this is first year seminary. So if you have no desire going any deeper than that, then this will bore you to tears. But if you want to learn the Word of God, you have to learn, first of all, the logistics of it. You have to learn where the pieces fit together. We've called this series Fitting the Pieces Together. And the lines of the Kings are the things that we look at. Probably more contested issues from the lines of the Kings and anywhere else in your Bible. When somebody wants to prove to you the Bible's got errors in it, if they go to five places, three of them will be something to do with the Kings. And you say, why? Because there are lots of, I'll call them problems, and when we get through tonight, I think you'll understand what I'm talking about, with the Kings. And yet, in reality, the Kings are a list of genealogies. And so as we look at them, somebody said, well, you know, the Bible can't be inspired because of this and this and this and this and this. And your King James Bible's got, I've had people tell me that, your King James Bible's got a mistake in it because, you know, this doesn't match this in the lines of the Kings. And in reality, you know, we're really kind of amazed. I said, well, if you want to look at Hebrew or Greek, we do that, but the mistake's there too. So, you know, they kind of quieted down very quickly when they realized, you know, the fault wasn't the fault of the King James translators, that there are some questions. And I've taught you over the years about what we called apparent contradictions. How many of you heard me talk about apparent contradictions? An apparent contradiction is completely different from something that is an obvious fabrication. Okay, and an apparent contradiction is something that, because of the limited amount of circumstances or limited amount of information, it doesn't seem to fit well together. All that you need to explain away an apparent contradiction is an explanation. Okay, an apparent contradiction is valid, although an explanation that can set that thing, can bring two somewhat different aspects together, ends the apparent contradiction. Doesn't go on to becoming a mistake. By the way, an apparent contradiction is not a mistake. Okay? You need to understand those. Sometimes people say, well, you know, there's a big contradiction and it couldn't be the Word of God. Well, listen, there are contradictions in your life. That doesn't mean you're dead. You know, there are things that need an explanation. Okay, and so when we begin to deal with the Scripture, you and I would be foolish to say there are no apparent contradictions. All you would need to do is read the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to find out that there are several contradictions between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you say, well, what do you do with that? Well, I don't panic and throw my Bible in the trash can. I find out that there's a reasonable explanation, a plausible explanation for those somewhat different accounts. And I pointed them out to you. How many of you know my illustration about the Gospels? You're in good shape. I don't even have to give it. You know, there are four perspectives of the Lord Jesus Christ in His ministry. And those four individuals that wrote those four Gospels sometimes saw things differently. Someone who's beside you on the right and someone who's beside you on the left, if they both look at you at the same moment, will see something entirely different. If someone is in front of you and if someone is behind you and at the same exact moment they both turn to look at you, they will both see something starkly different. And yet they're looking at the same thing. You follow what I'm saying? So sometimes when we see an apparent contradiction, that doesn't mean there's an error or a fabrication. Sometimes it just means we need an explanation. You'll find the more of those places will occur in the lines of the Kings than just about anywhere else. You say, well, can you give me an answer for everyone? No, I can't. I can give you an explanation for most all of them. And it's always been kind of funny to me because the problems they throw out are the same problems they've been throwing out for years. I'll be honest with you, I haven't heard a new error in my Bible in 20 years. Not one. They all have the same little tape they listen to, or they all have the same little book that they read, and they all throw those things at you like it's the first time you've ever heard it. And in reality, to be honest with you, I could give them some that would make their head spin. They're not in the book they've got. You say, well, how'd you get them? I got them by reading through my Bible X number of times. I'm not sure how many times, but I found some contradictions in there that I've had to work through and sometimes work through for 5 or 10 years. I'm going to give you one tonight I'm still working on, but I think you'll begin to see how complicated and intricate this thing is, even though God inspired it. Sometimes to inspire an account from several different perspectives give us different viewpoints that don't seem to go together like the Gospels do. Let me start out by saying tonight it wouldn't hurt you to have a list of the kings in your Bible somewhere. And that's the purpose behind the little piece of paper that I gave you tonight. You can begin just on each line if you'd like as we go through these things. And we will move pretty quickly. I'll give you a little bit tonight, and then we're going to move pretty quickly through these kings, probably a couple of weeks to be finished with them. But you get a list of those kings, and then you begin to see who's reigning while this guy's reigning over in Israel, who's reigning in Judah. You begin to get some of those ideas. This guy reigns for 40 years, and while he reigns for 40 years, there are three kings that reign over on the other side. Those type of things will begin to come together for you, and they'll help you with some of the things we're going to talk about this evening. But put those things in their place. Put a note in there, a list of the kings of Judah and a list of the kings of Israel. I don't know how many of you mark in your Bible and how many you write in your Bible. I think that is an important part of learning. When you were in school, you didn't have to do much the first few years, but by the time you got to the fifth or sixth grade, if you hadn't learned to take notes, your grades probably showed it. You have to learn to study at some point, and notes are good things to help you to study. And so take you some notes in your Bible and write those things down, because sometimes I'll put a question mark. You can go through. Matter of fact, I've got one right here open. I've got a question mark right here in the book of 2 Chronicles. You say, how did it get there? I was reading through 2 Chronicles at some point. I don't even know which time through it was, but I put a question mark there. You say, why? Because I don't understand it. You say, well, why would you put a question mark there? To remind me that I didn't understand. So that next time, or the time after that, or the 25th time from here, when I go through and it dawns on me, I'll put an asterisk and I'll write down what God just showed me. And I promise you, the longer you live and the more you study the Word of God, the more question marks will turn into asterisks in your Bible. Because it's not a matter of me figuring it out. It's a matter of God revealing it to me. And God will, over time, reveal to you, the question marks will begin to diminish. And the asterisk will begin to show up in your Bible. And you'll say, wow, you know, I worried about that one for a long time. And now I've understood it. Sometimes I get it through preaching. Sometimes I'm, you know, somewhere preaching and somebody's preaching on a sermon or sermon topic that has nothing to do with the question mark in my Bible. They may be 12, 15 books away and they'll say something. And I've had this happen to me in the last, since it's been this year. Somebody preaching away, and while they're preaching away, a red, green, blue light, whatever it is, goes off in my mind and I go, that's what, and I have to turn and find that question mark, you know, and they probably think I'm completely disinterested in the preaching. And at that moment, I really am, because I'm looking for that question mark. And when I find that question mark, I put an asterisk and I say, okay, I've got this one now. Thank you for preaching that. You probably have no idea. You've just answered a question I've had for a long, long time. And that's a wonderful thing. It's studying your Bible. But write some notes in your Bible, and I'll give you some of these tonight as we come through. So we're looking at the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. When we get into this story, we're now looking really kind of at two books in your Bible, 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And 1 Kings and 2 Kings tell the tale. The tale of the two kings are kind of unusual. When we begin in 1 Kings, we begin with a new king on the throne. When we end the 2 Kings, there's no king on the throne. When we begin in 1 Kings, we begin with Jerusalem's grandeur. When we end in 2 Kings, we're looking at Jerusalem's destruction. We begin in 1 Kings, we're looking at Solomon's glory. And at the end of 2 Kings, we're reading about Zedekiah's gory end. They take Zedekiah's children and they kill him while he watches, and then they pluck his eyes out. That's pretty gory details there. And we've gone a long way when we go from the first Kings to the second King. When we begin, we're looking at the building of the temple. When we end, we're looking at the temple burning. It's being destroyed. When we begin in first Kings, we have one king existing in freedom. When we end, we have two kingdoms in captivity. So there's quite a story that's told as we move through the book of the Kings. And I know sometimes, as I said, because it is tedious reading, it's much like the study of American history. How many of you in school memorized the President of the United States? Don't think about it. I might have you stand up and quote him. Yeah, look at the hands go down. We had to memorize the kings. How many of you did not have to memorize the kings of the or king, the president of the United States, the kings of the United States? All right, then we're going to let you slide. But a lot of us memorized them and have since forgotten them. But to us, you know, that was just what's the point? What's the point? And in reality, it's a foundational concept that understands that what one president did was probably based on something that someone else did or had done years before. And we just learned the history of our country as it was associated with the presidents of the United States. These are the kings that really define for us Israel at its pinnacle. When we pointed out that David comes to the throne, and really, to be honest with you, Saul receives a great deal of credit for the building of the kingdom of Israel. He is involved and used of God in a number of ways to strengthen the kingdom of Israel and to promote its prosperity. And when David comes, because Saul messed up, but when David comes in, it really mushrooms then, in the sense that it really, really just begins to expand. And then we talk about Solomon. And when Solomon comes, it is almost as though the crowning regent of all the lines we're going to look at, Solomon had to be near the top there. And some would say, well, I think David is, and I certainly think David was one of the more godly kings, but as far as a leader was concerned, Solomon has to go down in history as probably the greatest leader that existed. I think David could have, but after the sin of David with Bathsheba, he was never the king after that he was before. And his kingdom was ransacked with ridicule and all kind of things that went on toward the end of his reign. And when Solomon takes the throne, things are going well. But as we move through the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, we watch that kingdom that is just magnificent in all of its splendor. And we see it totally, completely disintegrate. And the testimony of that is simply this. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord and the people whom he hath chosen for his inheritance. And God will bless a nation if that nation stays near him. If that nation follows him and obeys him, God will bless that nation. And as they move away, so comes their calamity. And these two books together almost take us to a wild ending there as we watch this. If you look at this thing, you have the two kingdoms. You have Israel's history of 19 kings as we read through here. And from Jeroboam to their last king, Hoshea, it basically goes downhill without so much as a hiccup. There is not one good king that ever reigns in the northern kingdom. They are all idolaters, some to a lesser degree than others, but they are all idolaters. They are all perverted. And if you begin to read the tales of these kings, as we'll look at one here in just a little while, you begin to realize that with their move away from God comes that perversion into their society. And with that perversion comes everything that goes with it. And it is just tragic as we follow through here. Judah's history, to be honest with you, ends up at the same place. It goes downhill. But over the period of time, from Rehoboam, their first king in the divided kingdom, to Zedekiah, the last king, as we come through here. What happens as we come through here is there are momentary hiccups where they get right with God. There are several times as we read through the accounts of the kings where we find, for instance, the account of Josiah, who is a young man, sets his heart, seeks the Lord, and turns to the Lord and decides to bring the nation back to God. And they know a moment's revival. And in that sense, God prospers and blesses that nation. It is sad that very often, right on the heels of one of those great kings, comes another terrible king. and takes it right back the direction it was going. So there isn't any long-lasting continuation, more than a king or two in this scope of events here, whereby we climb the mountain peak only to fall off the other side again, and eventually and inevitably, some years later after Israel, but Judah falls and ceases to exist again. But notice again, it is their prosperity is at all those places where they were right with God. Someone said the only thing people don't learn from history is that people don't learn from history. And the truth of the matter is, if you watch that, you study the history of Israel, you would be you'd be hard-pressed to walk away from looking at the history of Israel as given in your Bible without the understanding or at least the thought that as these people walked with God, God blessed them. And when they got away from God, God didn't bless them. You know, that's a good rule of thumb in conducting your own life. That's a good rule of thumb in conducting your own life. You find yourself in a place where you say, what in the world is going on? It's just, all right, well then look at this. Where am I with the Lord? I'm not saying there can't be those Jobs among us who really have done nothing wrong. And sometimes God's testing. I understand that. And sometimes God's working on something that has nothing to do with us, as was the case of Job. It had nothing to do with Job. It had to do with God and the devil working this thing out. And Job just happened to be the guy caught in the middle. But those are few and far between. To be honest with you, it is a valid and an important thought when the bottom drops out to say, wait a minute, what have I done? How have I gotten away from the Lord? You say, why? Because that's the history here. And so I need to keep that in mind and watch those things. So as we look at this, when we read chapters 1 to 17 in the book of 2 Kings now, as we move on toward the end of this, we're going to find Israel headed toward Assyria. And when we get into chapter 18 to 25, Israel is no more. The northern part of the kingdom, by the time we get to chapter 25, ceases to exist. There are recorded there, although the numbers are not given, there are the deaths of really hundreds of thousands of people. As the king of the Assyrians comes in and begins to slaughter, as kings were wont to do in history, came in and totally subjugated his enemy there in the northern part called Israel. From chapter 18 to 25, we watch simply the same thing happen to Judah. Judah does not go into Assyria. They might tell me why. Assyria gets beat in the process. Assyria gets beat in the process, and by the time we roll on down the time span a little bit to Judah's demise, Babylon now has surpassed Assyria as the leading empire of the world. And so Babylon finishes off Judah in like fashion. Chapters 1 to 17, when Israel goes to Assyria, we end up with 10 tribes scattered at the end of chapter 17 there. There are 7 writing prophets in that time span. In other words, 7 of the prophets in our Bible write their books in that time span there of just those 17 chapters. Beginning to make any sense to you? So those 17 chapters comprise a long period of history known as the history of the nation of Israel, the northern tribe. And in that time span, 7 prophets are writing their books. Jonah writes to Nineveh. Amos writes to Israel. Hosea writes to Israel. Obadiah writes to Edom. Joel and Micah and Isaiah write to the nation of Israel. So there are 7 writing prophets that write books during those first 17 chapters. During the last chapters, from 18 to 25, we find Judah again going exile into Babylon. 2 tribes. That's the only 2 that are left. There are 12 tribes total. Those 10 tribes made up the northern kingdom or Israel. The 2 southern tribes made up the southern kingdom or Judah. Those 2 tribes are exiled. Now I use the word exile simply because they were not scattered. The reason the northern tribes were scattered, you'll find those, we call them Anglo-Israelites or British Israelites or Swedenborgianism, or there's all kind of theological terms, but there is this strange notion that what happened was the 10 northern tribes were taken captive by Assyria, and as Assyria was conquered, they made their way somewhere else. Okay, the Mormons are real big on their heritage being that of the 10 northern tribes. Joe Smith was a little whacked out, and he was trying to figure out a reason to substantiate what he was teaching. So he came up with the idea that those 10 northern tribes migrated somehow, you know, around and around and around we go, probably up through Russia, over across the Bering Strait, maybe up through the Straits of Alaska there, made their way into Alaska and came down this direction. And so, you know, when you read about the Nephites and all those guys in the Book of Mormon, you're reading about Joe Smith's trip into Cloudland. You know, I don't know what he was smoking, but something in Salt Lake was really helping him out there. Actually, it was from Palmyra, New York. Something he was dipping into there was messing with his mind. But he was not coming up with anything new. You understand that? The idea of the lost tribes of Israel has been around a long time. All Joseph Smith did was pick up four or five controversies and knit them together and formed the Mormonism. There's nothing new. Somebody said, well, he's got a new book. He's got a new book nobody ever saw. You understand? Nobody ever saw the original Book of Mormon. Nobody ever saw it. He got some magical spectacles, and he got this Book of Mormon that was dropped off to him by the angel Mormon, or Moroni, or Moron for short. And brought him the book, and then he used the magic spectacles. He put them on, and the magic spectacles helped him translate this book that was the real history of humanity, which happens to be, I think, so is it 27,000 words are plagiarized word for word from a King James Bible. Which really helps that without the use of the magic spectacles and the sacred text, the King James translators had come up with that just right out of the air. So, but Joey comes up with that kind of stuff and then comes up with the more than one wife thing and all that good stuff and knits it all together and puts it together. But it is simply an old heresy resurfaced. And that is that the 10 northern tribes disappeared and went around. The Blarney Stone in Scotland, all that has to do with the idea that the 10 northern tribes migrated up to England. Okay. So, I mean, you can come up with some wild stuff. For instance, if you take the word Jerusalem, you know, the middle three letters of Jerusalem are USA. So you've got to know, whoever founded Jerusalem had to know that the 10 northern tribes, you know, I give it to you again. If you take Genesis chapter 1 and start crossing out every letter that's not in your name, you're going to find your name is in the Bible. And as startling as that seems, that's where a lot of this stuff comes from. So the 10 northern tribes, though, as they're taken by the Assyrians are then ransacked. They're hit by like three or four freight trains in a row. The Egyptians get involved, the Medes, the Persians, and the Babylonians. And they're just bounced around and attacked and slaughtered. And in that process, somebody said, well, what happened is the 10 northern tribes move on somewhere. Move on. You're talking 8 or 9 million people just move on. What happens is they become assimilated. Some of them, I'm sure, listen, if you had been taken captive and you were part of a pagan society and all at once that pagan society is being destroyed and you have the opportunity to leave, where would you go? You'd go home. Thank you very much, wouldn't you? So there are a number of those who return and they settle down in the southern tribes. So you've got really probably in complete consideration, you've got a segment of each one of those 10 tribes represented in Judah before it goes captive into Babylon. Somebody said, well, that's an absurd idea. Not really as nearly as absurd as 10 northern tribes moving up, taking a sharp left turn and crossing the Bering Sea or going up to the Blarney Stone. And, you know, who knows? But the truth of the matter is, what happens to the southern tribes are different. Because we know exactly where they went. They went to Babylon. Babylon is going to fall. But when Babylon falls, what happens to the tribes that have been exiled there? They're sent back home. So we trace their movement far easier than we trace the movement of the 10 northern tribes. So I use the different words, not necessarily to say that there's anything to Joey Smith's idea, there isn't, but at least to signify that what happens to the 10 northern tribes is distinct and is different than what happens to the two southern tribes. There are four writing prophets who write their works during the time of the last chapters in the book of the chapters here in the book of 1 Kings or 2 Kings. The writing prophets are Nahum. Nahum writes to the Ninevites, or writes concerning Nineveh. Notice, so does Jonah. Jonah goes there and thinking they're going to be destroyed. And the story of Jonah talks about Nineveh. Nahum then prophesies against Nineveh yet again, because God, in essence, eventually does destroy them, just as he said he was going to. Zephaniah writes his book. So in your Bible, there's the book of Zephaniah. It is written during this period of time. Jeremiah writes. Jeremiah is a lengthy book, but when Jeremiah writes, he is writing to the kingdom of Babylon while it's about to fall. Habakkuk, same thing. And then the Lamentations of Jeremiah. You said, wait a minute, there are four prophets, you got five lines. Two of those are written by the same guy. I'll give you a little hint. Jeremiah actually writes Lamentations of Jeremiah. Okay? Kind of like David writes Psalms of David. Everybody got that? Lamentations, everybody knows what the word lament means, and the Lamentations of Jeremiah are the writings of Jeremiah as he looks at the destruction that has been brought to his own land by the king of Babylon. He looks out through there and he sees the smoke curling. He sees the dead bodies. He smells the stench of death and war. And he weeps. He's called the weeping prophet. And if you read the book of Lamentations with that in mind, it'll really touch your heart. Because he spent all of his time telling them it's going to happen, it's going to happen, it's going to happen. At times in Jeremiah, you can sense the anger. Did you ever have somebody you're trying to help, giving them advice, and they wouldn't listen? You can sense that in the writings of Jeremiah. It's like God says, tell them this, and his whole idea is they won't listen. He says at one point, I'm not going to preach anymore. He resigned. He said, I quit. And he's the one that said his word was in me like burning fire in my mouth. I couldn't shut up. I had to keep preaching. And having done that, really having seen very little in results, he now stands and looks at all the destruction and he writes the Lamentations. And he says, there's the Lord's mercies that were not consumed. You know, basically, he comes to the end of arguing and pleading with the people of Israel to turn back to God. And now that they've gone captive, he looks at the destruction. And really, the sum total of Jeremiah is, blessed be the name of the Lord. He gave them warning. He told them. And he's been a good and a just and a kind God, because he gave us plenty of time to repent. We just wouldn't turn to him. And so those are the stories, again, in these accounts. Now, there are prophets mentioned who do not write Scripture. How many of you understand what I'm saying? There are more than just the prophets that write. For instance, Elijah. There is no book of Elijah. Elijah is a pretty important prophet, right? So we need to understand that not every prophet mentioned in Scripture actually writes sacred writing. But they were prophets. We don't even know, many of these guys, what they prophesied in detail. Sometimes they're merely mentioned as a prophet of the Lord. So we don't know to who they prophesied. We don't know what they said, but we know that God used them to bring an important message he had revealed to them to somebody. And some of them we know, some of them we don't. These individuals can be linked to these two entities. To Israel, we've got Ahijah and Jehu. How many of you remember Jehu? He had the chariot. He rode furiously. He's the guy who had four in the floor in his chariot there. I guess now you got six or eight in the floor. I don't know how many gears you got to have now. Burn your rice when you move out there. Jehu, they had Elijah. We know Elijah. They had Micaiah. Micaiah was the guy that had the horns, remember, that was pushing and all that kind of stuff. He had great, and he was a false prophet. But he wasn't a false prophet. How many of you understand Micaiah gave exactly what the Lord told him to give? Remember, he gives the account where the Lord said, how am I going to trip these guys up? And one of the angels said, I'll go down and be a lying spirit in the mouth. Micaiah was right with the Lord. You might ought to think about that when you're praying. Do you ever think about the fact that the Lord might give a preacher the wrong message to preach to you just because you deserve that? You know he'd give you the wrong government to govern you, don't you? The Bible said he's going to send strong delusion that they might believe a lie. So, Micaiah, is a prophet to Israel. And there's Elisha, who follows Elijah. He is the he's mentored by Elijah and becomes a greater prophet even than Elijah was. There's Obed, there's Edu, and there's Obadiah. Then over here to Judah, we find Shemaiah, Edo, and I think these two Edos are the same one. They probably prophesied to both. You've got Obed, I think, as well, the same one. Azariah, Hananiah, or Hanani, Jehu, Eleazar, Zechariah, Huldah, and Urijah, all mentioned as prophets in your Bible. Now, the only thing of significance is the Zechariah here and the Obadiah are probably not the authors of those books. You say, what does that mean? It just means two people had the same name. Okay? So that's not a big deal there, but it's just so you don't get confused as you come through these things. All right, beginning to make sense now of all that's going on in 1st and 2nd Kings and the history of the nation of Israel. Now then, when we deal with the kings, and here they are, listed on one side are the kings of Judah from beginning to end. Listed on the other side are the kings of Israel. You'll notice that the list is just a bit shorter for Israel, and that simply is because Judah had a queen and had a little extra there. But here are the problems that you deal with. Here's why there's so many controversies when you deal with the kings. The first of which is similar or identical names. Do you realize I can read about King Joram or Jehoram, and in reality I can get messed up because there's a King Jehoram that reigns later on in Israel. Are you following what I'm saying? How many of you understand sometimes people name their children after important people? Anybody here was named after somebody? We know you're not important. But anybody here that was named after somebody that was important? I have a letter in my file. My father's name is Doyle Carlton Sowell. When he was born, Doyle Carlton was governor of Florida. And I have a letter from the governor of Florida that he sent to my grandmother thanking her for naming her son after him. Now, I have never checked into his history. I'm barely afraid to do that because he probably was a no-good tyrant. I don't know. But people name their children after people who are influential and famous. That explains why some of these individuals have similar names or identical names. And it also helps me understand why sometimes I read in 1 Chronicles something that I look at in 1 and 2 Kings and I go, wait a minute, this doesn't make any sense. And one of the explanations is it's not the same person. Same name. Are you following me? I'm going to help you out if you'll write that down. Next time you get over there and hit a brick wall, it'll help you to know. Listen, there are two Jeroboams that reign in Israel. You say, wow, I don't. Listen, we have two John Adams that reign as president of the United States. The reason we call him John Quincy Adams is to avoid problems. But there are two John Adams that reign. We have two George Bushes. So before you get angry at your Bible, kind of look around and realize these are not major problems. We simply weren't there and didn't live in that climate or that culture. And so we can understand our own problems with George Bush and John Adams that they could understand with Jeroboam's. The same names. And I did not list them all. You can go through that list there if you come through there. And I find Jehoahaz on either side. You'll find a number of those names of those kings on either side are either identical or very similar at least. Notice I've got Ahaziah and Ahaziah. I've got Jehoram and Jehoram, Jeroboam and Jeroboam. Look at these. Here's Amaziah, Azariah, and Ahaziah. How many of you see a problem? Okay. So not always are they identical, but they're close enough to cause a lot of problems. Those names are very, very close. We got down here Pekahiah and Pekah. Reigning right after each other, you'd almost think one's a junior. You know? But again, I point these out to you, and there are others in there that you can come up with that can explain a lot of the problems. Somebody said, well, you know, this guy reigned here, and the Bible says he reigned here too. The Bible's got a mistake in it. No, could be two entirely different guys. Could be you've spelled one of the names wrong, and you've got somebody else over here had an R or an H, where something else over here was an N or an A. And we make a lot of mistakes when it comes. You thought I was going to answer all the problems with the kings, and I'm not. I'm going to tell you where most of those find their answers. Most of those controversies in the kings find their answers with the fact you got the right name two different people. Okay? Or in the fact that you spelled it with an N and it really was an H. Okay? And so we've created some of those problems. We also come to the point here, look at this, a lot of these guys have nicknames. How many of you have a nickname? How many of you are known by something different than what's on your birth certificate? Okay. Is it strange and odd that some of these guys had more than one designation for who they were? For instance, when I read Abijam in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 10, he's called Abiah or Abiah in another place. I got nicknames for him. When I read up here about Jehoram, Jehoram's called Joram. Just a shortened, condensed form. Jehoash is called Joash. Here's a neat one. Eliakim is called Jehoiakim. You say, wow, look at this. The Lord God, Jehovah, Jehoiakim. The word Eliakim means Lord. That's two words for Lord. And so somebody simply gave him a nickname. Means exactly the same thing. But one is Eliakim, one is Jehoiakim. You get down to Jehoiakim here. I've got it coming from Zedekiah, so my arrow's a little off there. Jehoiakim in the Bible is called Jeconiah. All right, is everybody following me now? I'm just trying to give you some help as we go through these kings. And in the instances where you'll find some of those discrepancies, the vast majority of them are going to have something to do with what we're looking at here. You understand those are not deficiencies in your Bible? If anything, they substantiate the fact that it is inspired. You say, how can you say that? Because if I told you one time, I said, listen, I want you to write down about the king Jeconiah, and here's how you spell it. I'd have to spell it for you because you're a scribe. You have no idea. So God spells Jeconiah. And then five chapters later, I said, yeah, right here about Jehoiakim. What would you say? Wouldn't you think, man, I'm going to correct this because I know who God's talking about here. He just must have had a slip of the tongue. Wouldn't you correct it? And yet the same author left it intact as Jeconiah in one place and Jehoiakim in another. As a matter of fact, Jeconiah later on is called Coniah. Because God said, I'm not going to have my name associated with this vile king. So the Jehovah, take it off. Call him Coniah. If you're following me now, you probably have just found the basis to solve about 80% of the problems that you will ever have or that somebody will throw at you with the kings. How many of you, they seem kind of frivolous now? Okay. You say, well, why are you teaching this? You'd be amazed how many young men, young ladies I've seen walk away from the Word of God because some doofus opened up and showed them something they couldn't answer. And because they couldn't answer it, they thought God made a mistake. And listen, one of the things you'll learn as you read the Word of God and study the Word of God is you never will understand all of it, but you will begin to understand God. And as you begin to understand God, you come to the realization, you know what? I may not understand this, but I know God hasn't made a mistake. And I may have to hang on and read through my Bible another 8-10 times, but God will eventually show me what's going on here. And all we're saying right there, somebody one day messed up and came back and found those things, and so they wrote them down and said, look here, it's just the same guy with two different names or a nickname or a name that's similar to somebody else's. Those are all things that take place. Now, you've also got a problem with this in the Scripture. Sometimes somebody said this guy reigned, he started reigning when he was 32, and over here says he started reigning when he was 37. There's a mistake in your Bible. Listen, you have what's called co-reigns, co-regencies. Meaning what? Meaning sometimes a father doesn't die. He simply allows his son to reign while he still is reigning. You've also got several instances there where kings are crowned at 6 and 7 years of age. Okay, how many of you know what happens when a 6-year-old is crowned king? Somebody's reigning with him. Okay? So sometimes in that chronology where those numbers are given, the explanation is simply this. He took the throne, but he did not rule the kingdom on his own for 4, 5, 10 years. And so you've got two different dates for his reign. Is that beginning to make sense now? One says he reigned 35 years, and the other one said he reigned 25 years. You say, how could that be? He reigned with his dad 10 years. You say, well, which one's right? They're both right. You see that? There's not a mistake at all there. The problem is in our perception as we come through there. So we deal with co-regencies or childhood reigns. We also deal with sinful, discounted reigns. And these are some of the things I've begun to see. You know, God talks about this guy lived this long and he didn't. He lived longer than that. But God's got a way of blotting some of that stuff out. You say, well, explain that to me. I can't, no more than I can explain God. But I know this, he blotted out my sins. He said, I'll put your sins behind my back. Your sins and iniquities I will what? Remember? No, God can forget. And you realize there's some of these things in here where some of these kings did some things, and I honestly believe, I tell you what happened, I think God just forgot. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And I found some things in here that are tantamount to some of the most vile and wretched. You say, what? In the kings? Turn over to 2 Chronicles and I'll show you tonight. One that I have dealt with, still am in the process. This is where one of my question marks was. And in this passage, look at chapter 22, verse number 1. The inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his stead. For the band of men that came with the Arabians to the camp had slain all the eldest. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. How many of you have seen the problem with that? You know what the problem is? There's a different time given. But I've got news for you. If that's your problem, you haven't gotten near the problem, because on one of those, he actually starts reigning before he's born. You say, well, what do you do with that? Well, I'll be honest with you, I haven't done anything, because I've learned what God's, how smart God is. But I'm going to show you what's mixed in that thing. Now, this guy right here is the guy. Is my pointer working on this? No. As you come down through here, see Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, Athaliah, Jehoash. See those right there? Athaliah is in parentheses because Athaliah is the only queen to reign in Judah. And does anybody know what happens to Athaliah? Her own subjects kill her. So this is a queen that is killed by her own subjects. And she is, at best, a vile and wicked woman. But it is not just her. It is this entire story. You talk about Peyton Place. Some of you don't remember Peyton Place. I don't know what, what it would be in this day and time. Probably any channel you turn on today would be about that. But it is nothing more than adultery. And this is probably one of the most incestuous affairs I found in all the Scripture. It is just vile. So vile that when the boy dies, Athaliah kills all of the remaining heirs to the throne, other than the one that survives who reigns following her, Jehoash. She kills them all. You say, well, what does that mean? That means she kills her own children. Okay. She kills her own children. But that's not all of it. Because in this process, I'm going to give you this and just throw it at you tonight. And I'm not even going to keep you very much longer. I thought we would go through this and read a few of the kings and then go on. Jehoram, 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 5. Notice, let's go back up here. See Jehoram up there? Jehoram, Ahaziah, Athaliah, Jehoash. I'm going to go back to Jehoram and read some things to you. Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and like as did the house of Ahab. Now, let me ask you, what does that tell us about this individual? Okay. Ahab and Jeroboam are the two most wicked kings that reign in this entire list. Jeroboam begins at the top, and he's counted as wicked because he takes Israel away from the God of Judah. He's the one that makes the golden calves, and as such, the Bible talks about Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and says about him a number of times, which made Israel to sin. He is a wretched and vile man. Next to him, as you come down through this list, is going to be Ahab. And Ahab is married to Jezebel, and Ahab and Jezebel introduce human sacrifice and the worship of Baal. Jezebel, worship of Baal, they kill God's prophets, and Ahab becomes, next to Jeroboam, the most vile, wretched king that ever lived. So this king, who is a king of the southern tribe, this is a descendant of King David. A descendant of King David. By the way, Jeroboam's seed is cut off at Nadab. Jeroboam's son is Nadab. There's nobody else on there related to Jeroboam. They clean his clock. And so you go from one royal household to another, to another, to another. On this side over here, you're dealing, with the exception of Athaliah, with the descendants of David all the way through. And it came very close right here with Athaliah. See Jehoash there? He's the only one left. And God brings that thing through. Now, in that story, we're looking at the one who reigned prior to that, Jehoram. He reigns in Jerusalem 8 years, and he walks in the ways of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. All right, so what happened with Solomon's wives? They turned his heart. So what are we going to suppose is going to happen when this guy marries the daughter of Ahab? See, that's an assumption. Hold on to your hat. He had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, as we come through all this over here, I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter. I'm going to skip down to verse number 14. Well, let's look at verse 13. Elijah shows up here to talk to this guy. And in verse 13, he says to Jehoram, but has walked in the way of the kings of Israel and has made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a whoring like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and has slain thy brethren of thy father's house, which were better than thyself. So murder and whoredom become the name of the game. Sounds almost like Washington. He says in verse 14, behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people and thy children and thy wives and all thy goods. And thou shalt have great sickness by disease of thy bowels, until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day. That is a horrible, horrible way to die. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and of the Arabians that were near the Ethiopians. So he stirred up these other empires. They come up against them in war. They came into Judah, break into it, carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house, and his sons also, and his wives, so that there was never a son left him save Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. So all of his sons are gone. He's got one son left, and his name is... So he's married to Ahab's daughter, and his son Jehoahaz is the only son left. Now, he dies. Verse 18, 19, his bowels fall out. And they don't have any respect for him. They don't even bury him in the right place. They do nothing for him at all. The Bible says here in verse 20 that he departed without being desired. When he died, nobody could care less. The Bible says 32 years old was he when he began to reign. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years and departed without being desired. Howbeit, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulchers of the kings, giving no honor at all. Chapter 22. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah his youngest son in his stead. So who's the youngest son of Jehoram? Somebody having a problem? Chapter 22, verse 1 says it's Ahaziah. Chapter 21, verse 17 said it's Jehoahaz. I mean, you see a problem. Okay? You say, well, you know, no, it says it was his youngest son. So you say, well, okay, they could have had two different names. I'll buy that. I'll buy that. Explanation taken. Now we got some more problems. Let's move on. 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name also was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. Let me help you with this. His daddy was married to Ahab's daughter. He marries Ahab's sister. Are you beginning to follow me now? You say, well, what in the world are you trying to tell me? I'm trying to tell you that somewhere in here there is something that is so vile and so wretched that God just said, blanket. Blanket all out. I'm going to forget about it. And I believe you got several places in there just like that. You say, well, I can't believe that. You go over to the account of Jesus Christ in his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. And you know what you're going to find as you come down through there? So-and-so begets so-and-so. There were 14 generations, and then there were 14 generations, and then there were 14 generations. You know what you're going to find out? He left some of them out. Now, how many of you think the Lord knows chronology? And he intentionally just omitted some of those kings. And this is probably the biggest controversy right here in your line of the kings. And you say, do you have an answer? I don't have the answer. But you got a thing right here where Israel's running around with the most idolatrous people on the face of the earth. And a son is marrying his dad's sister, he's marrying his mom's aunt. Unless his dad was married to both of them and he inherited, you know, you've got all kind of stuff that goes along through there. Now, I say this, you get it figured out, let me know. But you understand what I'm talking about now? Why God just kind of blanks the whole thing out. Here are the descendants of King David and King Solomon. Here are the descendants of the man who is accounted as a man after God's own heart. This is the lineage from which Christ will be born. And so God just blanks it out. And you say, well, I've got a better idea. I'd love to hear it. But evidently, Athaliah is Ahab's sister, and Ahab's daughter is married to Athaliah's husband's, or Athaliah's, yeah, you figure it out. How's that? You figure, it's Peyton Place, it really is. It really is. And you say, why would God put that in there? To show you, number one, that good and godly people can go a long way from being good and godly. A long way. I guess, you know, I started to say nothing amazes me anymore, but about the time I say that, I get something else that amazes me. And I'm going to be honest with you. I think this stuff right here is the stuff Facebook is made out of. Okay? So I just thought I'd throw that at you. And you say, well, I like it. Well, I just want you to know everything you've ever put in it is a public record. I talked with somebody yesterday that had 300 pages they just went and dug up. You say, how everything you've ever put on there. You say, well, I it was an indiscretion. Yeah, that's why I'm saying you better avoid that stuff like the plague. Because you'll die and it won't. That's just free. But that's how you got here. That's how you got here. And that's what brings this stuff about. Now, you say, you didn't give me an answer. I give you the only answer I can give you. The only answer I can give you is I follow the chronology of this thing down through here. It's one of those things where you go, I can't believe what I'm reading. And God reads more than I read. And so at some point he just says, okay, look, bring this guy's rain to here and then cut that and that out. So he started raining here and he started raining here, but we can't figure it all out. But it's a mess. It's a mess. All right. Now then, how many of you understand why you have some problems with the kings? How many of you understand that those problems with the kings in no way affect whether this book is inspired or not? Listen, you know, people say, well, men wrote the Bible. Well, listen, men wouldn't write things about themselves like this. One of the greatest proofs that men didn't write the Bible is Psalm 51. Do you realize before Psalm 51 was written, David had already written about himself that he was a man after God's own heart? If he wrote the Bible, right? David had already told you that he was a good guy and God really liked him. Do you think that guy then would turn around and say, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this iniquity in thy sight? Do you think he would have given you the account of Bathsheba? This book has God's fingerprints all over because he takes his own heroes and exposes them. You say, why would he do that? To let you know that even the best among us are filthy, wretched, vile. And having said that, at some point it comes to the place where he just closes the book. Says, just leave him out of the genealogy. Or he takes his name away from Jeconiah and says, call him Coniah. Write him childless. He's going to die a miserable death. And when he talks, when he pronounces that curse over there, he says, oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. He's not just writing to the nation of Israel. He's writing to the whole world. He said, you write this man childless. You write him just wretched. And he said, no man of his seed will prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling in Israel anymore. God said, that man is so vile that even though he is the only link to the tribe, to the seed of David, I won't trust his descendants to sit on the throne. Now, I've taught you before what that meant. God's dilemma. He's had several of them. Because the guy he just cursed is the guy from which Christ has to be born. Has to be. If Christ doesn't come from Coniah's line, he can't claim the throne of David. And if he does come from Coniah's line, God cursed him. You say, wow. Yeah, listen, that's how just God is. You say, well, how do you fix that? You and I would never thought of it. God did. It's called virgin birth. The male carries the seed, so when Christ is born, he traces his genealogy back to David through Mary. Luke chapter 2. The genealogy in Luke 2 doesn't match the genealogy in Matthew 1, because the genealogy in Matthew 1 gives him his pedigree, but he can't come. It's got holes in it. So he takes him back through the line of Mary to show you he is connected and has every right to reign. God is a master when it comes to figuring things out. That's how you and I are going to heaven, by the way. Because he figured it out and did a good job with it. But when we deal with the kings, I said this just to show you as we come through here, you are going to find places in there and I've got question marks. You said you had all your questions answered? No. But I've had him answer enough of them to realize I can trust him. Because every time he's answered one, I'm the guy that looks like a doofus. Do you ever have the Lord show you something and go, why didn't I see that? You know? How many times have I read that and never saw it? Well, if that's the case, I've had times where I would have sworn the Lord rewrote the Bible. I'll be honest with you. I've read passages and I said, Lord, that was never in there before. You put a new verse in there, and I've been convinced. And I've learned to trust Him more than I trust me. Now then, let's go from Rehoboam to Abijam, okay? We've looked at the story of Rehoboam. Abijam is the next in the line there on your piece of paper in the kings of the nation of Judah. Abijam reigns for 3 years. He rebukes Jeroboam for rebelling against his father. How many of you know that doesn't go over so big? Okay. Here's this young punk now who is going to get in the face of Jeroboam, who is by this time a legitimate ruler in Jerusalem, but he still rebukes him. He is not such a bad guy. As a matter of fact, he probably is a better guy than his father Rehoboam was. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 1 says, now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, notice Jeroboam, this is a long time since the kingdom's divided. We're 18 years down the road. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him, and to establish Jerusalem. So notice God's still prospering Jerusalem. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. You know how, I think about this. You know how benevolent our God is? If He can't bless you because of you, He'll find somebody else He can bless you because of. I mean, you tell me, what has a Muslim got that comes close to that? Our God is so good that when we're a mess and don't walk after Him and don't do right in His sight, He finds our Father who did right and then blesses us because of that. He's just looking for a reason to bless us. And I'll tell you what else that tells you. When God finally lets go, you can tell how bad it is. He said over there, I sought for a man to stand in the gap to make up the hedge and couldn't find any. God ran out of reasons to overlook the sin. Verse 6 says, there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam, his son, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam and his household that continues. And Abijam slept with his fathers. They buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. So now we've got Rehoboam, we've got Abijam, and now we've come down to Asa. Here's the reason God tolerated Abijam, maybe. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 8, and Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. And in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, notice Jeroboam now has been reigning for how many kings? Three. This is his third king. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, reigned Asa over Judah, and 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father, and he took away the Sodomites out of the land. You take that every way you want to take it, all right? And removed all the idols that his father had made, and also Maachah, his mother, even her he removed from being queen. Because she had made an idol in a grove, and Asa destroyed her idol and burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all of his days. There's another example. He didn't go 100%, but God counted it for 100%. We have a merciful and gracious God. And there was war between Asa and Baasha all the days of king of Israel, all the days of her life. Notice now Baasha is going to be reigning in just a short time over in Israel. The rest of the acts of Asa and all his might and all that he did and all the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Nevertheless, in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. And Asa slept with his father, was buried with his father in the city of David, his father. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead. So now we have four kings. Are we going down through there? Jehoshaphat being the next one. We've come down that line of the kings of Judah, four kings. Jeroboam has occupied much of that time. But 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 25, notice Jeroboam's son. And Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. So we're on down the line on the other side. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin. And Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha smote him at Gibeathon, which belongeth to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibeathon. Even in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, did Baasha slay him and reigned in his stead. So you can draw a line right there and say that's the end of the house of Jeroboam. There is another Jeroboam on down in the line, but that's not even remotely related, because this finishes off the household of Jeroboam. He reigned that he smote. In verse 29, it came to pass when he reigned that he smote all the house of Jeroboam. He left not to Jeroboam any that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings? All right. Now we got a good start. Whether you realize it or not, we covered about six kings there tonight. And we moved pretty quickly. And we should, in pretty short order, come down and complete your list. It is not my thought that you will know all the kings when we're done. But it is my hope that you'll have somewhere in your Bible for your access and your use a completed list, so that when you're reading Chronicles or Kings and find something that doesn't seem right, you can do what I've done literally hundreds of times and flip over to that chart and realize, okay, here's what I'm looking at. It is also my hope that you'll begin to realize that not everything in the Scripture that are apparent contradictions have a definitive answer. They all have an explanation, but they do not all have a definitive answer. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, it means this. You can't be found guilty unless you're proven beyond a reasonable doubt. So in a court of law, this will hold up as the Word of God, because you can't prove that the reasonable explanation is not a valid answer. You'll also understand that there will come times where you don't understand those apparent contradictions in your own mind. But at those points, you simply trust the Lord, because He will show it to you. And rest assured, He probably has shown it to hundreds of other people who are not plagued by the question marks I have in my Bible. They have question marks in other places. Question marks that I don't put in my Bible, because I think anybody knows that. And so at the time I'm thinking God made a mistake here, somebody's over there going, anybody knows that. Because God's shown them something He hasn't shown to me yet. And so I learned to be patient. That's one of the steps there. Add to your faith. Patience is in the list. And learn to wait on the Lord. And you say, well, if I wait long enough, will He show me all the answers? Probably not. If you had all the answers, you wouldn't have to trust Him. So He's probably not going to show you all, but I tell you what He will do. I promise you, within 5-6 years of good Bible study, reading your Bible on a daily basis, I'll make a guarantee to you, He will show you more than enough to let you know. You don't have to worry about what you don't understand, because He's got control. All right, let's stand tonight.